It is truly indeed a blessing to be here, praying and lifting up praises and sharing the goodness of our God together. Let us continually remind ourselves to always be in prayer for the great needs of the body. And before we go into the teaching of God's Word once again, let's look to the Lord in corporate prayer. Would you join me? Gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us together as members of your blessed church, whom Christ, your Son, came to pay with his precious blood, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, to purchase our salvation and to bring us to you. And we thank you that we have a combined destiny together. And as we encourage one another unto our love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of together as some are in the habit of doing, may we do so all the more as we see your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming approaching. We realize that when he returns, he will not come as meek and gentle lamb once again to die for sin, for he paid for sin once for all, but that man is destined for judgment, and he will come as the great judge. And we know that the world, the unbelieving world, the rebellious world, will be judged. And we who once belonged to that world, by your sovereign grace, have been plucked from that world and taken out of that world and into the bosom of your Son. And so, Lord, teach us to remain steadfast in your tender, loving care. Even though we are in the world, let us not live in the course of the world, but by the renewing of our mind, live for you and bringing all glory and honor to you by serving Christ and doing the things that please you as slaves of righteousness unto Christ Jesus. We know that many of our hearts are beaten down through discouragement and pessimism of the world. Many of us are weary and tired, for we know that the wages of sin is great. We desire to do good, but we know that we are weak people. And rather than relying upon the power of your Spirit and the spiritual resources, many of us have, like sheep, turned to our own devices and have received the consequences of our fleshly efforts. And we are here today being beaten down by the heaviness of sin and the futility of our own efforts. And so once again, we ask that you would turn our eyes to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again to the righteousness imputed to us when we believed, and then teach us, Lord, to abide in you and your word, and to live in the fullness of your Spirit, and not in the works that we so rely upon. And we are needy people. We need your full restoration, and we need your strengthening today, and we come before you as needy people. And our hearts often grow cold and somewhat insensitive to your Spirit's nudging and his leading. And we thank you that you don't force us, but you gently guide us. And so would you teach us once again to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is doing as we give of ourselves deeply to the Word of God, and as he applies the Word into the forefront of our mind and understanding, and giving us the exercise of our emotions and will to submit. And Lord, I pray that you would cause your people to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, for we are much insensitive in these areas. And so would you provoke us once again to sensitivity, not so that we would be righteous or that we would pride in our own spiritual achievements, but that we would glory in the cross. So, Lord, we come before you as needy people, needing restoration, strengthening, that our wayward heart would be united in devotion and passionate concern for your glory and for others' welfare, requiring the forgiveness of sins and cleansing through and through, once again through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that we are not sufficient people, but we are greatly deficient people, and we need you once again, Father. We come before you with a great burden for the church, knowing that that we cannot be who you call us to be unless we exercise faith, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, we come before you asking that you would allow us not to live by sight, but to live by faith, and teach us to cling to the truth that was once for all given to the saints, and to exercise faith in the one who's greatly trustworthy, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to you, we pray for the leaders of the church, the feeble men whom you have set apart, whom you desire to be used for the leading and the serving of the body. And we pray for the elders of this church, and we ask that you would keep them strong internally, even while they may be weak externally, that you would allow them to be men of great dependence, men of prayer, men of the word, men of character and integrity and boldness and yet gentleness. We pray for our interns who are studying and training, and we pray that you would give them hearts of a shepherd, that they would not exercise their knowledge and understanding in any other way except to serve and to give, that you might be glorified. Pray for our brothers James and Ben, and pray for James Hong and other men preparing to go into vocational ministry. Lord, you know that many here are praying for the mission field and praying for the pastorate. May their hearts always be fueled by passion for your glory, and would you guide them so that whatever it is naive and whatever is idealistic would be tempered by your truth, and that your spirit would continue to fuel the flames of their fervor for you, and that they would not give up, that they would continue to serve you. And as they prepare, would you give them great joy. Father, we thank you for the men who are equipping the saints for our evangelism. Our brother J.M., Jonathan, and Daniel, we ask that you would bless these men and their efforts in equipping the saints in the gospel ministry. We pray for souls and the prayer partners, that both souls would be won and prayer partners would engage in spiritual battle on their knees, and as they trust in you to push back the realm of Satan and to defeat his minions and foes, and bring forth the salvation of souls, and taking one soul at a time captive to the full obedience to Christ. Father, we pray for the equipping instructors, men who have been gifted and called to equip and teach and bless the saints, and pray that, Lord, you would continue to give them greater wisdom, humility, insight, and due diligence, that they would give the freshest, the deepest, and the best each and every Sunday. And in so doing, as they give, Lord, would you allow them to keep all that they give and even more, so that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ as Savior and deep love for you. We pray for our committee heads. We thank you for a productive meeting this past Tuesday. We ask that you would continue to give them due faithfulness to fulfill what they have committed themselves to do, that you would richly reward them for their labors of love. And we pray for our CFG servants, and that you would bless them for their ministry to the small groups and to the flocks, and that they would continue to develop a Christ-like heart as they serve and as they serve with great joy. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless the membership training and the lecturers that still are ministering to our candidates, that you would greatly provide deeper and a tighter unity as the membership really awakens us to the biblical truth of who you are and who we are in you. Father, we thank you for our families. We are truly grateful for the Christian marriages that you have given. We know that you have a plan and a purpose and an agenda for bringing a Christian man and woman together, that you desire for them to serve you more effectively as a team than they would as individuals. You desire godly offspring, and we thank you for these wonderful gifts. And we thank you for Audrey and Sani with their pregnancies. We ask that you would watch over these women and continue to strengthen them throughout the entire pregnancy to the safe birth and the safe recovery of the moms and for the children. Lord, we pray for young moms raising children, young married couples that are struggling through their marriages, both with joy for the times of great bliss, but also through great struggles where we know that marriage takes so much work and tending as a garden needs tending. And so we ask that you would give them much stamina and the desire to exercise graciousness as they forgive and nurture one another, and that men would continue to lead and not be passive spiritually, and women, a Christian women here, would be submissive and joyfully yielding their hearts and their lives so that Christ's will be fulfilled in them. Lord, we pray that these young ladies will learn from older women who have already been proven, and that younger men will be learning from older men who are walking by faith, and that the young men today and young women today will be the older women of tomorrow, because they have a zealousness to grow in Christ. So would you put in these zealous spirits and hearts to these individuals so that they would not be zealous toward the fleeting things of this world, but they would be zealous and as they grow in Christ-likeness in their marriages and in their personal walk with you. We pray for our brother David and our sister Karen for their wedding coming up in January. We ask that you would bless their preparation, keep them strong, keep them joyful, keep them vigilant, and keep them pure as they look forward to the consummation and as they look forward to uniting together. We also pray for Paul and Veronica and their engagement process and their consummation of their marriage. And we ask that you would richly bless these young people as they go through these wonderful stages together. We also pray for many single men and women here who are praying and trusting in you. Lord, would you clarify what it is that you desire for them, that they would continue to align their will with your perfect will, and then bring them together, and that strong families would result, strong marriages would result, and the gospel proclamation would continue to go forth from this church. Father, we thank you for the missions work that you've involved us in, and we thank you for Christ and his great missionary work that he has done, and we desire to follow after him, going to places where we would normally not go, and sending men and women to places where we would otherwise be reluctant to send. We know that it takes great prayer and dedication and financial commitment and coordination. And we thank you for our missions committee for doing all these things and rallying up the troops to do spiritual warfare cross-culturally, take the gospel into dark places. We thank you for our winter team and their formulation and training right now. We ask that you would richly bless those efforts and that they would bear much fruit for your glory in Taiwan this winter. We thank you for our brother Matt and his ministry to EBCT, and I pray that you would continue to raise up men whom he could confide in and serve together, especially the tent makers. Pray that they would continue to be sources of encouragement and joy to Matt as he serves. We pray for our brother Leo, and we especially pray for brother Jeff and Jeff and Linda, who are getting married this month. And Lord, we ask that you would richly bless that union. That would be a wonderful example of what you can do in the lives of sinners, sanctifying them and bringing them together. Would that bring so much joy and excitement to EBCT, and we would continue to be contagious. Lord, would you add joy and stamina to Sani and Matt as they serve the Lord together there. We pray for our tent makers, for Clara's strong finish, and John and Brian and Matt, and especially for Joyce, and pray for her friendship, and that she would not be lonely, but she would have good sisters, friendship, and that she would continue to serve there together. We pray for our growing EBCT body. Thank you, Lord, for new converts, new members added to the body. We thank you for evangelism training and 15-plus people. We pray for their stamina and their completion of their task. We pray for a campus ministry to start at National Taiwan University, and we ask that you would save souls as we make a permanent presence there in Taipei. Father, we pray for 2008 Beijing Blitz, and we pray for our delegates who are coming. We ask that you would grant them visas so they can arrive here safely, and that that your agenda for their spiritual welfare, for their salvation, for the impact of lives and souls would come into fruition through our church's involvement in this. And so we pray for the adult chaperones, we pray for the 20 Chinese students in January, and we ask that you would richly bless these efforts and allow us to prepare for the next summer's Beijing Blitz. We pray for future missionaries. Lord, we know that there are much opportunities. Truly, indeed, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so we ask and we beseech you, Lord of the harvest, that you would send out laborers into the harvest field. And Father, we commit these things to you with excitement in our hearts and what you will do in this church, in this generation, for your glory. We pray for our winter retreat, our speaker, Dr. Harrison. We ask that you would bless his preparation, bless our hearts and our preparation, and that we would be mutually encouraged, and that our church would be greatly edified. The singles, our college and our single adults, would truly be uplifted and challenged, and would grow in their faith through the winter retreat. We pray for Dr. Ken Hughes visiting in February to minister to us, and we ask that you would continue to keep him strong and vigilant and spiritually strong so that he could minister to all who are around him, and that he would be continue to be used for your glory. We pray for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference and hosting EBCT family members and our speakers, Dr. Les Lofquist and Professor Alex Montoya, and that you would bring about a personal and corporate revival through our 10-year anniversary, that you would grant to us yet another decade of faithful stewardship of the Word of God, and that you would allow not this church to go through the stages of maturity and then decline, but maturity into replication, duplication, and transformation, and that we would continue to multiply and transplant ourselves into other areas where you would be glorified. Father, we pray for Awana preparation for next year, and that you would continue to excite and motivate our church and on toward impacting young lives, even their parents, through the Awana ministry. And we pray for youth outreach, especially at Berkeley High. And we thank you for Eugene and Johnny and Jenny, and especially for Diane, that student who's there and spearheading this ministry. We pray that you would bring about much fruitfulness as the interested young people will be committed young people, and committed young people will be training young people. And so we ask that you would bring about a transformation and allow us to have an ongoing outreach into areas that may be difficult to reach. Lord, we want to be ready for the challenges of our changing culture and our society, both politically and economically and socially. We know that there's great depravity and satanic influences in the homosexual agenda, in radical feminism, in a hostility that is mounting and rising against biblical Christianity. We ask, Lord, that you would keep the church alert and vigilant, and that we would not be lulled into complacency or sleep, that we would be ready and willing to give the answer of the hope that lies within us. And so keep us, Lord, preoccupied in digging in your word and being well equipped, putting on the full armor of God, and always be ready to do the battle as we stand on that evil day, to be ready to be standing. Our country is at war, and many souls, especially believers, are in Iraq, and there are others who are engaged in support ministries. Lord, we ask that you would show grace for the sake of the elect, and that you would bring these troops quickly home. Father, we pray for political stability in 2008, as already the political candidates are mounting their preparation and vying for people's attention and trying to get ahead. We know that some are purely motivated by greed and hunger for power, and perhaps others have more nobler intentions of public service. But Lord, we know that you are sovereign, that these are merely men, and we know that you watch their steps, and no one can outguess you and outride you. And so we commit these people, our national, state, and local leaders to you, and ask that you would be glorified in manifesting your power, your glory. We know that ultimately the government cannot save us, nor is it the most important part of our lives. We know that the church is, and only the Holy Spirit, through his quickening work and through the triune God's involvement in salvation, can any soul be saved. We know that you don't save societies, but you save individuals. And we pray that individuals will change the society in such a way that the gospel will have greater impact. And Lord, we know, we see the light of the gospel slowly moving away from America into other places. Teach us not to be pessimistic as we see that, for we know that many prophets in the Old Testament saw the lamp of the gospel and the lamp of God's revelation slowly dimming as majority of Israelites rejected your revelation. And Lord, teach us never to be so pessimistic and so down, but help us to find hope in you as Habakkuk did, as Jeremiah did, as Isaiah had to, and as Ezekiel, even in captivity, looked to the great exalted throne and the blessed future coming kingdom and had hope for restoration. May we have the great hope of the Lord's return as we see things unraveling before us. Father, we come before you now that we would be fed and spiritually nourished, challenged and motivated, and to be renewed in our minds through the instruction of the Word. We know that the messages of the world cannot feed the soul, nor can the humanistic pep talk can ever change our character, our hearts. Only the transcendent, eternal Word of God can do its work, and so we give of ourselves to you and to your Word tonight. And we ask your Spirit would impart not only wisdom and knowledge, but also the nourishment of soul, that the leanness of soul that we experience would dissipate, and that we would be well fed and strengthened and fortified in our walk with you, and that we would learn to glorify you maximally with the joy and the strength that you provide. And we ask that you would be glorified as you hide your servant behind the cross, allow the Word of God to clearly resonate in our hearts, and that we would once again worship you through this time. In Jesus' precious name, we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. Would you have your Bibles open to the book of Numbers, chapter 10? And would you stand with me as we honor God's Word together? Numbers, chapter 10. And last week we left off at verse 10. So this week we're going to pick up from verse 11 and finish this chapter. Lord willing, since we don't have a whole lot of territory to cover, let's read the Word of God. All right, Numbers chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. This is the reading of God's Word. Now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the clouds settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. The standard of the camp of the sons of Judah according to their armies set out first with Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, over its army, and Nethanel, the son of Zuar, over the tribal army of the sons of Issachar, and Eliab, the son of Helon, over the tribal armies of the sons of Zebulun. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who were carrying the tabernacle, set out. Next, the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies, set out with Elizur, the son of Shedeur, over its army, and Shelumiel, the son of Jerushadai, over the tribal army of the sons of Simeon. And Elisaph, the son of Deuel, was over the tribal army of the sons of Gad. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy objects, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. Next, the standard of the camp of the sons of Ephraim, according to their armies, was set out with Elishama, the son of Amihud, over his army, and Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, over the tribal army of the sons of Manasseh, and Abidan, the son of Gideoni, over the tribal army of the sons of Benjamin. And the standard of the camp of the sons of Dan, according to their armies, which formed the rear guard for all the camps, set out with Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, over its army, and Pagiel, over the son of Ochran, over the tribal army of the sons of Asher, and Ahira, the son of Enan, over the tribal army of the sons of Naphtali. This was the order of march of the sons of Israel by the armies as they set out. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." But he said to him, "I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives." Then he said, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. Thus they set out for the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. When it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we've seen the camp of Israel making its final preparation, including the silver trumpets. You can almost hear the sound of the trumpets blowing as Israel and their leaders are called and get ready for battle formations to march on. In this section of Scripture, we're going to see Israel in her submission and obedience to move forward for the first time after they left Egypt. The nation is in unity, but soon it will quickly turn into disunity. The nation is in harmony and experiencing holiness, and soon it will turn into harlotry. The nation is in righteousness, but it will turn into rank rebellion. The nation is organized and orderly now, but it will quickly turn to disorganized and disorderly conduct. The nation is filled with hope of entering into the promised land, but soon it will be filled with hopelessness because God's judgment will be upon them. What a contrast. This is just setting the stage of what the cycles of rebellion is recorded throughout the book of Numbers. The reason why they're in the wilderness for the rest of 37 plus years before they gather together the plains of Moab to hear Moses repeat the law once again and motivate the second generation is all because they have rebelled. And their rebellion first comes with grumbling and complaining. You met complainers. They always talk about what's negative. They will complain because they don't submit to the lordship of God. They will complain because God has chosen his leader and they don't like him. They will complain because their lifestyle is not what they expect it to be. No more comfort zone anymore. They're camped 1 year almost at Mount Sinai. God's providing them with manna each and every day. They made all the articles. There's a camp unity there. There's a national identity there. People are organized. Everything's happening. That can quickly turn into a level of complacency, which comes from comfort. Well, the daily rigors of traveling around the wilderness will bring forth some complaints. And yet, our modern readers may feel that we need to sympathize with these Israelites traveling around in 110 plus degrees of heat in the wilderness, and yet the Bible has absolutely no sympathy. The Word of God shows absolutely no sympathy for these complainers and grumblers. Now, we need to understand something from that about our own spiritual walk. If God saved us from the mire of sin, if he left us alone, you'd be part of a depraved, pagan, self-destructive lifestyle of the world. You'd be part of that. But God saved you and placed you on the pedestal of his righteousness, and he's united you with other brothers and sisters into a corporate destiny with Christ. He's given you inner peace. He's given you the outer blessings. He's given you all that you have in Christ. And then we have the audacity to complain because the situation is a little difficult, or life can be a little bit tense, or this wilderness journey called living can be a little bit drudgerous and a little bit painful. Well, we're no better than the Israelites. If you're tempted to think that somehow we as a church are a little bit better than New Testament Christians, I believe that we're not. Even with the Holy Spirit guiding us. And so we must learn from this that we must not be haughty. and compare ourselves with the Israelites and really rebuke them and harshly judge them, all the while we exhibit some of these characteristics. We need to ask the Lord to keep us humble, loyal, obedient, joyfully being sanctified. A life of this journey in this wilderness is a life of sanctification. The journey in the wilderness of life would require great discipline and sanctification. That's why God took them into the wilderness to get them ready. And it was only a week or two away, just a few days from the promised land. They were right there, but they blew it all away. Why? Unbelief. Where did unbelief come from? From grumbling, complaining hearts. And so we need to understand that. Chapter 11, we're going to see some serious complaining. And so before we get to chapter 11, we see this. Camp in unity, in harmony, and preparing for victory. And yet, they don't quite get it. They don't quite get it. And even the remnant, the few faithful, are lumped into the great rebellion of the masses. Let us learn some important lessons here. Make a personal commitment that you would never, ever grumble, but that you would always seek the Lord's favor, and that you would always seek the church's welfare. Don't grumble. Don't complain. It's an important lesson for us. And then have a full and complete commitment that you will never bring any pain to the body of Christ, the church, whom He loves. That you would not bring pain through your rebellion, your stubbornness, your insistence on your own way. That's exactly what was the problem of Israel. Great pain came to the body of Israel. So commit yourself to never bring pain. We're often right in our own eyes. But Lord must judge our motives in our hearts, and He will. So commit yourself to that. Now, in every organization, there will be complainers. There was in Israel, there's going to be in the church. And it is often instigated by unbelievers. There is a mixed multitude there. In Numbers 11:4, we find this passage, the rabble who was among them had greedy desires. You see that? The rabble, that's the mixed multitude. These aren't the true Israelites. They really didn't submit to the Lord, but they kind of left with Israel because maybe they were so afraid of future judgment. I mean, they saw their firstborn die and they didn't want that. Maybe they aligned themselves with the Israelites. Maybe these were intermarried people. So it's the mixed multitude. They came out with Israel, but their hearts weren't with the God of Israel. That's the rabble. There's plenty of religious people in the church, but their heart is not with the Lord. Do not allow them to incite grumbling. Be wise in your dealings with people who instigate grumbling. Now, they will be quiet and dormant for a while, as these people were for a whole year under Sinai. But be sure they will surface when little difficulty comes, when little challenges come. It will bring charges against the leadership, the lordship, and ultimately against their lifestyle. And these are the people who belittle the corporate solidarity and corporate destiny that God has established for them. So Israel had been resting at Sinai. Now they have to move and march out through the wilderness and get ready to fight. That's a challenge. A lot of people don't like that stuff. They don't like challenges. They don't like to work. They actually want to join a church because there's much for them to gain if they don't do anything. If they don't call to do anything, none to action, none to be equipped, none to count the cost, just to be comfortable. There are plenty of churchgoers who rather just be comfortable and allow the group to minister to them. But they are being trained and equipped to be sent out to march and win victories for Christ. That's not something that they're interested in. Well, you can imagine these complainers weren't interested in that either. They didn't like tough work. They didn't like this old bland, same old food, monotonous food, so they said. But why? It came from a greedy heart, an unbelieving heart, an unthankful heart. It's a good message for Thanksgiving, isn't it? How little we thank the Lord for things. Warren Wiersbe writes this, and I quote, "The more comfortable we become, the less we welcome change. And yet there's no growth without challenge, and there's no challenge without change. Comfort usually leads to complacency, and complacency is the enemy of character and spiritual growth." God wants to bring out the best in us. But the best can only come through obedience and submission. Satan wants to bring out the worst in us. I mean, he can't take away our salvation, but he can surely damage it, make it useless and worthwhile, worthless in bearing fruit and great effectiveness. And so, Israel fell right into these traps. Instead of being obedient, they became complainers and disobedient. Israel wasn't on a vacation trip. They were on a battle march. They had enemies to fight. They had lands to conquer. Their mission was not negotiable. It was destiny. It was determined. It was commanded. So how many people in the complacent church-going crowd today approach life in the way that complaining Israelites did? They like this life as long as it's a cruise and a vacation trip, but a battle march? Well, that takes a lot of work. Forever complaining about their accommodations rather than obediently marching to the Lord's leadership and preparing to do spiritual battles to win the enemy's territory for Christ, these people will always be among the people of God. So don't be surprised when that happens. Learn from that. Overcome that by your own exercise of faith. I will never complain. I will not hurt the body. I will obey and submit to the Lord, even if it's difficult, even if it hurts a little bit, even if it's challenging. And incidentally, if we don't change in being challenged, the church will die. The church will die. You see, when a husband and wife get married and they give birth, that's a major change. Change in everything. But now you've given birth to another child. Now it requires tremendous amount of effort to nurture that child until that child is old enough and mature enough, have all the faculties of adult life so that they can go out and get married and replicate that. Unless there is a continual change to a replication, the church will die. And there are very few people in the church today, they're so complacent and comfortable, they don't want change, and they don't want to be challenged. Now, I praise the Lord that there are very few people. Could you imagine when the church is filled with such people? That is a dying church or a dead church. And so let's keep that in mind as we look at what the Lord wants us to learn. That's what we're going to learn next week. But this week we have some hurdles to come over. We have a preparatory stage from this passage of Scripture. And there is a wonderful balance in this section of Scripture. This is the lull before the storm. This is the calm before the whole thing breaks down in chaos. And so it's important for us to understand from this passage what the Lord is doing here. There is no sign of danger here now at this point. There is no great intensity of grumblers or complainers. Everything seems to be going okay. But let me remind you, this is the last time you will see this kind of solidarity, unity, which should really remind us that there's a season in our church's life where we will experience tremendous unity. We need to capitalize on that and build upon it, not to allow forces to come and break down that unity. And one of the things that really enhance unity and corporate strength is the Lord's leadership. And that's what we find here. First of all, verses 11 through 13, it is that the people of God fully submit themselves under the Lord's leadership. Now look at the timing. In the second year, they spent their entire first year at base camp of Sinai. The Hebrew construction clearly begins a brand new narrative now, in the second year, with the Vav. Now the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle. Now that shows you that God's cloud lift it from the central point of the camp, that's the tabernacle, and move to the next destination where it's settled. Now, we need to be thinkers here at this point. If you think that Israel is just a passive follower of God's leadership, then you got this passage wrong. They're not passive followers at all. They're very active. In other words, as they're fully submitted to the Lord's leadership, you'll see that in verse 12, in the summary description, then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. The whole thing is being set up for the lay leaders to do their work, the Levites who are trained to do their work, and we're going to be introduced to a significant part of this passage, introduced to an interesting man by the name of Hovav. And we're going to look at his life a little bit and how he was reluctant to go. But Scripture shows that he did go indeed, and why that passage is there. So remember I said there's a delicate balance here between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. The Lord's leading, but people are not passive. And that's an important lesson here, as we need to understand. When we say, oh, I'm going to follow the Lord's lead, I'm just going to sit on my butt and wait until he moves, like the Israelites did in the wilderness. That's not how it happened. Not at all. And we're going to see that. First of all, the commentators who are familiar with the geography of this area marvel at the brilliant military strategy here. Causing a surprise attack formation from the southwest, and it would be coming from the south up north into east, Transjordan, crossing the Jordan, and appearing all of a sudden that the people of Canaan would be caught off guard. It's a brilliant military strategy. And so everything is set. Everything is good to go. They're headed toward the next destination, closer to their destination, which is Canaan. And there's going to be three steps to get there. And the first is the wilderness of Paran, which Kadesh Barnea is one of the places. And we know what happened at Kadesh. That's where they sent the spies. That's where they grumbled. That's where they complained. That's where they rejected the Lord. Everything broke loose. Well, you see in verse 13, so they moved out for their first time. This was their first organized military movement. Remember reading Exodus? They did not have an organized military movement. They did not move by troops. They did not move by clans. They did not move by the armies. They didn't have an ark. They didn't have the Levitical system. The multitude just went out. Here, we see they're orderly, they're committed, there's organization, there's leadership, everything is set. It's fantastic. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, notice God is in charge, but he leads through his chosen human agents. Here is Moses. There's more than Moses. We've seen the Lord's leadership. Now let's take a look at verses 14 to 28, the leaders' leadership, the lay leadership. In verses 14 to 28, we have the fourth listing of the names of the leaders of Israel. Fourth already. Why the repetition? Why? It's to show how important these people were in their roles. And the faithful service to the rest of the body of Israel is remembered by God. There is unity here. There's responsibility here. And we also have a little bit more detail on the marching orders of the tribes, as well as the Levitical tribes, the Gershonites, Merarites, and Kohathites, where they fit in. And if you look at the symmetry, it's beautiful. It makes sense chronologically. It makes sense methodologically. It makes sense because one has to go before the other to set the stage for the other to come. What's there? The ark, way up in the front. And even Moses had to walk in the back. That shows you the Lord's leadership. But the lay leaders have their work cut off for them. They have to control their ranks. They can't go there just because they want to. They have to wait for others. They have to move in unity and in unison, but under the directions in a systematic way through Moses and the lay leaders. And so God's showing us that he's the God of order, not a God of confusion, but also at the same time that God, even though he's sovereign, he's leading, he's requiring that the human leaders also provide leadership. So we have a beautiful picture here. And as I think about the church, I think about why in God's sovereignty, in the Lord's transcendent majesty and his infinite wisdom and power, would he raise up feeble men to lead his church? And then I realize it delights the Lord. It pleases him. It honors him that as he redeems his people and he equips them and he qualifies them to lead and he calls them to lead, and those who are faithful he rewards. It's a beautiful picture. So God's sovereignty and human responsibility is well balanced in this passage. In the previous passage, we have the lordship leading Israel. Now we are introduced to a different concept of leadership, co-laboring. Co-laboring. Which leads us to the third point. Notice how we skip really quickly, 14 to 28. All right, verses 29 to 32, persuaded partnership. So we've seen the Lord's leadership, the lay leadership, and now the persuaded partnership. Verses 29 to 32. Hovab. Moses said to Hovab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Now, here's where we get all bent out of shape, because the English text can bring so much confusion as to bring completely faulty results here. Because this name, if you do any kind of a search on your computer, on the internet, or whatever, for Hovab, you'll notice that his name pops up in Judges chapter 4, verse 11. And this is what it says, Judges 4, 11. And now you know Judges was written after Joshua, so after the conquest. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hovab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'anaim, which is near Kadesh. Now look at this. It says Hovab, the father-in-law of Moses here. So the English translation confuses Hovab with Reuel. And then there's another name, Yitro or Jethro. So you got these three names potentially pointing to this one person, if one person has all three names, or two people, but we're scratching our heads, what's the relationship? Well, I think the key is in the Hebrew. If you understand a little bit about the Hebrew, then all these confusions would just kind of disappear. It would be easy to assume that Jethro had two other names, Reuel and Hovab, from our translation if you just simply did the word study. But the Hebrew here that is translated father-in-law is an over-translation. The Hebrew word here, chotein, it just means in-law relationship. It points to male in-law. And most of the time, it refers to father-in-law. But it's not technically father-in-law only. It could be a brother-in-law. And so let's read this together again. Hovab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' brother-in-law. Moses' chotein. That's all it says. The word father, av, like in Avraham, Abba, av is not there. It's a technical term for in-law relationship. Now that just takes away all the confusion in the English translation. So let's take a read again. Moses said to Hovab, the son of Reuel. The son of? Wait a minute. Reuel, he was the priest of Midian, and he had seven daughters, and Moses married the eldest. He had a son? Don't quite know. Son-in-law? Yeah, perhaps. So here, Hovab, this man, could be another son-in-law of one of the daughters of Reuel, or Jethro, as we know him to be. And notice here, Reuel is called the Midianite. The Midianite. Interesting, isn't it? Jethro is called the Midianite, but here, Hovab is the Midianite. Isn't it interesting that God raises up a non-Israelite to assist Moses in giving him wise counsel regarding delegation. And then here, God introduces this man, Hovav, a reluctant traveler, helper, to co-labor, to partner up with Moses to guide him. The fact that Moses appealed to him twice and very strongly in the language here shows that he was a significant individual. And it may also mean that he could have been taken the place of Jethro or Reuel. But he certainly knew the area, because Moses used the words, "You will be our eyes. You will help us to see where we're going, because we're not familiar with this entire area of this wilderness." Notice, the cloud is leading, the Lord's presence is leading, the ark is leading, and yet there's a human agent that God raises up to help guide. There's a wonderful balance, isn't it? And we see something about the wisdom of the Lord and the method that He has chosen, how He manifests His glory. And through human agents that He uses, but also through His own personal divine leadership. So those are important truths and theological themes that we find here. Now, he is called, Reuel is called the priest of Midian. And here in Judges chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab." So the language there in Judges 4:11 gives us the hint that sons of Hobab were Kenites. Now we have an interesting dynamic here. Who are the Kenites and who are the Midianites? Well, the Jewish commentator, Jacob Milgram, writes that the Midianites were not a singular people, a single ethnicity. That they were a group of people. And this makes sense because these people were Bedouins and they lived in communities. And so they united themselves for the common good of the purpose of fighting off a common enemy, but also maintaining their uniqueness. Remember the Medo-Persian Empire? The Media, the Kingdom of Media and the Kingdom of Persia united together. And so Darius the Mede, I believe, is the same man as Cyrus the Great. He represented both peoples. And of course, later the Persians became the dominant power. But it was a united kind of an empire. And so you can understand these little nuances here. And so with these kinds of historical insight, then we see that Hobab was probably a Kenite, an associated tribe with the Midianites, married into the family of Reuel, who only had 7 daughters, probably married one of the daughters, maybe the second daughter. These are all guesses, by the way. But he is introduced here as a significant individual. So, Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, we have Hobab. And let's redefine him as the son-in-law of Reuel, which would mean that he has what kind of relationship with Moses? That's right, Hotain, a brother-in-law relationship with Moses. An in-law relationship through marriage. Now notice Moses' plea to this man, Hobab. "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will be good to you. We will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel.'" Notice what he's saying. Moses recounts the gracious blessing promised by the Lord only to Israel. "Come with us, and we will do you good." Moses' invitation to Hobab is not simply out of friendship or kinship, nor is it purely out of utilitarian need for Hobab's service. I believe it's more than that. And I think the language promotes something much more than that. Moses' invitation here is nothing short of active evangelism. Let me tell you why. For the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. Because of the Lord's covenant blessings, anyone who aligns himself with the people of God as chosen, the chosen people, Israel, will be blessed. What does the Abrahamic covenant say? In you all the nations shall be blessed. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So Moses is inviting Hovav to align himself with God of Israel and with the people of Israel. That is an invitation which we would say is evangelistic. For the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. Now notice Hovav's initial response. But he said to him, this is typical of Hebraism. The personal pronoun is listed, but the names are not. That's not how you write good English, because you get a real low grade if you write like this, but it makes all sense in the Hebrew. The Hebrew mind is very pragmatic and practical. It forces you to read this carefully because you have to follow along who is the he and who is the him. But he said to him, I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives. Now you can figure it out by context. Who's saying it? He said to him. He is Hovav and him is Moses. Pretty clear by context. Now, that was a pretty good answer. Hovav says, no, I'm not interested. Thank you, but no thank you. Pretty clear-cut answer. I will not come. Now, did Moses give up there? No. He doesn't give up. Hovav says, no, I'm not interested. Moses gives it one more try. Notice what he says in verse 31. Then he said, now again, who's the context? Who's the he there? Moses. Please do not leave us. Notice the pleading here. Sincere, genuine, heartfelt. Inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness. Now he's appealing to Hovav's heart, obviously, and his knowledge and his expertise. And you will be as eyes for us. Is Moses ignoring God's leadership here? Why is he pleading with this man? Well, obviously, Moses is a spiritual leader who is alert. He knows that God raised up men to help him to lead God's people, and that's the way God designed it. That's why he listened to the advice of his father-in-law and he inquired of the Lord, and it would please the Lord. He's already learned from experience that he doesn't know everything. Now, this is a sign of a good, godly, humble leader. He knows there's no way one man can do everything. It must be through delegation and must be through specialized equipping. And so here's a man who's already come, prepackaged, equipped. And he says, you will be as eyes for us. You will lead the way because you know this area. You will see what we cannot see. Verse 32, so it will be if you go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. Notice what's happening here. It is vicarious, isn't it? The Lord will bless us, and whatever he does for us, we will in turn channel it to you. It's a wonderful evangelistic outreach. Now, listen very carefully to where we're going to go. We're going to follow through the logical progression of what Moses just said to Hovav. That got him to think twice. Moses' call, if heeded, effectively will make Hobab's people no longer the Midianites or the Kenites, but Israelites. If Hobab says, okay, I'll go, then Hobab will no longer identify with his native ethnic group. He will identify himself with God's chosen people, the Israelites. That's consequence number one. Consequence number two, what's the logical consequence? Moses' call, if heeded, effectively will make Hovav homeless. Until Hovav reaches the common destination with Israel, the promised land of Canaan. So in order for Hovav to reply to this call, he has to be alienated, he has to be homeless, and then, this is the most important, consequences of heeding Moses' call. If heeded, he will sever all of his ties, not only with his people, not only with the location of his familiarity of his homeland, but with his gods and his native religion. That's the biggest. Hobab will become the worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh. Now, isn't that reminiscent of another passage in the Old Testament to you? And it should go ding, 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 ding. Bell should ring in your mind. That's right, Ruth and Naomi. You got it. Ruth and Naomi. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me." And that's Ruth voluntarily identifying herself with Naomi's God, Naomi's people, and Naomi's destiny. You know how much God blessed Ruth. Here's Hobab, he's reluctant. He's not like Ruth. And yet here's a man who thought twice about that offer. So here's a tip in evangelism. Don't give up after the first time. Right? There's some people who say, no, that's not for me. There are many times, many of you I share the gospel with, and you didn't respond the first time. It was about the sixth time you probably responded, right? Some of you say, no, that's not for me. But when the Lord finally got to you, God changed your heart and your mind. Now, did Hobab finally acquiesce and travel with Israel? Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Judges chapter 1, verse 16. This is what we got. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. Again, that's an unfortunate translation there. Hotain, that's just in-law. Moses' in-law went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Hobab was a Kenite, Moses' in-law. There's a clear description that he indeed followed. But let me tell you, did he enter into the promised land? I'm afraid not. But his descendants did. Did Moses enter the promised land? Nope. But his descendants did. Did Aaron enter? Nope. But his descendants did. You see, once you begin to live your life, you, my friend, and I may not be the generation that would do the most significant work for God's glory. It may be the next. Who knows what the Lord has for us. But one thing I do know, that we have a common lot. When you follow after Christ, when you and I, like the Israelites, they embarked upon a life of being a life of obedience to Christ, like Joshua and Caleb, like this Hobab, our entire posterity is also included in that submission, that decision, that yielding of our hearts, that call from the man of God. Hobab must have thought secondly, and he said, "All right, you got me there. I'll go with you." That's exactly what happened. What Moses was inviting Hobab to do was nothing less than to enter into a complete transformation of life. Hobab would have been homeless and wandering in the wilderness along with the people of Israel. Hobab would have had to say bye to all of his kindred, all of his people. And he was on his way to worship God and to have the same common destiny with the people of God. It's the same thing what happens to people when God invites us to follow after Christ, to hear the gospel and respond to Him as Lord, Savior, and God. It is life transforming. By the virtue of our common lot, we have a different country, a different destiny. Certainly, we worship a different God. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Friends, let me challenge you with this. If you are more in kindred spirit and kinship with this fallen world, with your fallen relatives, than with the people of God and God's destiny for you, you must grow in faith. That is not genuine faith in the one true God. You are saying that God is not worthy of such commitment. Some of you are more concerned about your unbelieving relatives than you are about God's glory and his people. And that's something that we need to change, as difficult as it may be. No, we're not asking you to give that up. No, you need to be praying and witnessing and challenging them. But at the same time, you would know that the moment that God saved you, you're already eternally alienated from them. Are you not? We're Christians, and we have a common lot. We're sojourners in this world. We're strangers. This is not our country. We have a different destiny. And so I want us to see that very clearly here. Lord's leadership, the lay leadership, and persuaded partnership. You know, the people that we're going to be working with, that we're going to be brothers with, if you will, and we're going to hold hands intimately and serve God with, maybe from a complete different ethnic background, like these Kenites were, and Hovav certainly was. They may even be from a completely different lifestyle, but God would transform them, and we would be working intimately together. And I guarantee you, Hovav must have been a help and encouragement to Moses. He was spearheading and going into areas first, scouting out the land, pioneering. And even while they're encamped in the land, he would probably say, no, don't eat those berries and don't touch those bushes. Try these, try those. And he would be helping the Israelites and guiding them, navigating the terrain. Those specific daily details and month-to-month, week-to-week kind of leadership, Hovav would have provided fantastically. You see, there is room in God's sovereign plan for him to raise up uncanny, unexpected people for his glorious purposes. And we need to marvel at that, and we need to appreciate that, and we need to invite that in as Moses did. He was wise. He was led by the Spirit. And Moses knew he couldn't do it alone, even though he's the spiritual leader. There were practical co-laborers. Persuaded partnerships that the Holy Spirit persuaded, and they've become partners through the gospel. Now finally, the final passage here, verses 33 to 36, confident companionship. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. Why 3 days? We'll read on. With the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days. There it is. To seek out a resting place for them. So there is a distance of 3 days walking journey, and the Ark of the Covenant went way before them. Way before. So Israel's confidence came from the Lord's leadership, which provided a 3 day journey in distance so that the rest of Israelites just had to follow in the general direction. Because where the Ark was, there was the cloud, and they had to move. In sequence, in the way they were directed and trained, they had to move. And then Moses breaks out in this very poetic praise and proclamation. Later on, David would say the same thing. But here Moses uses deliberate hyperbole to highlight the Lord's faithfulness in leading Israel and the sense of invincibility and assured victory because God had raised up such an army. And so notice what he says here. Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Who's fighting the battle? The Lord. Yes, He is. As long as Israel was united under God, as long as Israel knew that they had a powerful companion, leader, as long as Israel understood that they served the holy God and they remained pure, as long as Israel understood that God wanted loyal faithfulness, and as long as they were united with Him, they were assured, guaranteed victory. Now that would be very, very confidence boosting for any leader. When you know that there is a guarantee there. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, that should just excite any Christian leader to attempt bold things for God's glory. Because it can't fail. How can God fail? Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. How can that fail? It can't. And so, even when things may go not quite the way we would like it, and it was difficult, we know that's not failure. That's the best way to get there. The wilderness journey, 3 days journey, following the Lord, that's not failure. This is not the wrong way. This is not being lost in the wilderness. This is the right way. This is the only way. And the confidence here in Moses is, rise up, O Lord. You're the one who's fighting. Let your enemies be scattered. They're so scared and they're just running every different direction. Let them flee before you. You are our great leader. You are the faithful one. And then, Moses' victory shout was a confident cry of companionship of the great conqueror of Israel. And then it says, and the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out to the camp. And when it returned, what happened? He said, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. You see, this is a beautiful imagery of God saying, okay, you guys stand back. I'm going to go over there and defeat the enemies. I'll take care of business. Just relax, stand back. And God's going out there and scattering the enemies. And then He comes back and says, hey, did you miss me? I've been away just a little bit just to make sure that everything's okay. I'm back. And when He comes back, if you will, Moses says, our faithful one who will never leave us, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel, the thousands of your people. The myriad thousands is just a hyperbolic way of saying just countless numbers. There are so many in Moses' view. And how are they so many? Because God made them that way. And the Lord returns to the camp. He pitches His cloud just to protect them against the elements of over 110, 120 degree heat during the day and bitter cold of the desert, cold in at night through the fire, and providing for them. He says, return, O Lord, to your people, to once again spread your wings, to shepherd your people, to provide and feed them, and to comfort them. Return, O Lord. This is companionship like none other. Moses' victory shout and his songs, the cry of dependence, and the trust in the invincibility of the Lord and the huge numbers under the Lord's care shows you how mighty He is. When God's people are united, when God's people are sanctified, when God's people submit themselves corporately, they will have a greater sense of the Lord's movement among them. Nothing can stand in their way. It will sense invincibility in the spiritual battles. Defeatism is not known in the church when people are united, sanctified, purified, and they're serving a holy God, and they're submitted to His laws, and they're following after His leadership. They will have such confidence because they have a confident companion. And that will give them greater confidence to maintain their unity in the bond of peace. Most of us have one time or another experienced the great joy and the power and the effectiveness of companionship. Book of Ecclesiastes says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. One cannot keep one alone. but two can. There's power in numbers. There's effectiveness there. There's a reason why God brought his people together, both in the church and to the people of Israel. And there's a tremendous effectiveness there. And one of the most effective things that God does is moving amongst his people and teaching them that he is the great protector and the provider, that he is the great friend and companion. He's the faithful protector of Israel, and he's a faithful companion to every soul. And that understanding comes through corporate unity and corporate purity. And then corporate victory comes. Do you understand God's plan for your individual involvement in the corporate strength of his body, for the effectiveness of spiritual exploits for his glory? Or are you a solo player? Or do you not see that it is God who is doing these things among his people? Moses was filled with exhilaration, optimism. He was ready to lead. Soon that turned into bitter weeping. That turned into anger and personal sin, great discouragement. We need to learn these lessons, that we're inextricably linked. Our hearts are knit together. We can encourage one another or discourage one another based on how we behave toward one another, toward the things of God. There's something there to be learned. But that's next week. And it's a bummer that most of this is negative, but even that, there's a lot of things that we can learn from the negativity of the book of Numbers. We can learn as we isolate these problems, as we stay away from these problems, as we know what not to do. And they're there for Israel and posterity, and certainly for the church. They're there. And I pray that the Lord would help you to be well informed of these things in God's will, and that you will stay away from just the pessimistic, negative disunity that's just so pervasive in today's Christian life, where every man seems to do whatever is right in his own understanding and eyes, rather than submitting to God's kingdom plan. And as we understand the importance of corporate unity and the effectiveness that the Lord brings to that, let's maximize that in the church. Let's maximize it. How powerful our testimony is when we have a loving testimony corporately. How powerful that is. How powerful is our missionary effort when it's not just one or two people praying and wanting to go somewhere, but it's the entire church backing them up. How powerful that is. How powerful is our ministry? There's no way one or two or few group of people can minister to the great needs of the body. But when we all pitch in, how everyone is ministered. How the Holy Spirit moves mightily when God's people come together under the sovereign leadership of God. And how we understand that human responsibility, human involvement, it was ever always part of God's plan for the encouraging and edification and the well-functioning of his church. Let's learn these lessons as well as we meditate again and again from these passages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us of your gracious plan and your leading. We thank you for human involvement as well, as we saw many lay leaders of Israel being called, as well as the Levitical leadership being called to serve you. And we even thank you that even unnatural people may not be very natural to us. The Kenite, like Hovav, can even be used to guide your people and to help serve your people and have his lot and his entire family and his posterity to link with the Abrahamic covenant and your blessings. These are incredible, joyful news to us, Lord, who have been rescued from various different backgrounds and different environments. And yet you've brought us all together into the corporate body of Christ. And help us to always exercise our God-given privileges and responsibilities so that we will bring honor to you and bring great joy to your people. Especially that you would allow your people to be a great encouragement to those who labor, those who are called to lead your people. So we thank you, Lord, for your companionship. We thank you for your leadership. We thank you that you raise up men to serve you. We thank you for your love for your church and sending your son to die for her. Now may we serve you with all the gusto, all the energy of our hearts that you provide for us through you, your Spirit. And we commit ourselves to you and to your loving shepherding care. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.